Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you could open up to Leviticus 19. It does seem a shame that Martin Luther's insights at the Reformation took indulgences away from us, because it seems like we should get something for showing up in weather like this, right? Well, we've been talking about living as exiles in uncertain times, in these strange days. And we've been talking about what it's like to live within the body. What does that mean in these days to have body life as believers? And this passage, this topic of loving your neighbor as yourself is kind of a transitional one, because it has a lot to say about body life, but then we're going to see it's taken in the New Testament and expanded out and fulfilled in a way where it addresses neighbors beyond just people in the body. I want to be up front with this. If you look on the front of our worship guide, you see that we're glad you're here. We look at the scriptures to guide as we pray, read, listen to expositional, Christ-centered preaching. We come from a strain of evangelicalism where we like expositional preaching. That means that the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. And particularly here at Redeemer, we like what's technically called lectio continua. We start at the beginning of a book or a letter and work our way through it, like Matt's doing with 1 Peter or like Dan's doing with Hebrews. This series has been expositional because they've been working through passages gathered around this question of how to live in uncertain times. But today, just forewarned, it's going to be a little more topical, because we're looking at this second great command, love your neighbors yourself. And there's well over a dozen places that I could have gone in Scripture with this. And we also come from a strain of evangelicalism that does not like four-hour sermons. So I'm going to summarize a little bit. Jesus named this, love your neighbors yourself, as the second greatest commandment. So you know it's got some complexity and some power to it, some weight behind it. And it shows up here in its first occurrence in Leviticus 19 several times, as I mentioned, in the New Testament. But I want to kind of put it in its context here in Leviticus. Leviticus is the middle book of the Law of Moses, or the Torah, as it's sometimes called, the Pentateuch. And it's a book that's square, smack dab in the middle of a storyline of God working out his promises that he made to Abraham, and he's working them out in the people of Israel. So he promised Israel that he was going to make a great nation, he promised Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of him. He promised Abraham that he's going to give him a blessing of a relationship with the Almighty, the creator of the world, as his people. He promised Abraham that he was going to give his people a land. And the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, are that story being worked out. And where we are in Leviticus is the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and they'd just been brought out. The Exodus had happened. They'd been brought out of Egypt, away from enslavement to this evil master, the Pharaoh. And they are now camped at the foot of Sinai. And at that mountain, God is giving them his instructions, his Torah, on how they are to live as his people. So Leviticus is the center of the law. It's split roughly into two halves. The first half talks about holiness in things, sacrifices and priests, sacred space of the tabernacle, keeping the camp a place where God can live in the middle of his people. And then in the center of Leviticus, which makes it the center of the Torah, is the Day of the Atonement. And on that day, the high priest, in a complex ritual that points in almost every aspect to Jesus, took all the sins of the people and brought them before God for forgiveness. Even sins that didn't have sacrifices that could atone for them, like we're reading David, when the sin with Bathsheba, where he says, if there was a sacrifice, I'd give it. Well, there wasn't one for his sins. But on that great day, the high priest could enact forgiveness for all people. And it points to what Jesus, our high priest, has done for us. After that Day of Atonement, holiness takes a little bit of a different turn. And it begins to talk about the holy living of a people who have been set apart for God. That's what holiness means, is to set apart into God's realm of holiness and purity. And God had chosen his people to be his people. And so the second part of Leviticus starts to talk about what does it mean to live a holy life. And it's in that context of holy living that we see this first mention of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's more of a behavioral holiness. Now, this is a bit tricky for us when we start thinking about loving our neighbor, because we live in a culture that does not see love as a holy way of life, or as we just saw in our bulletin, to love as God loved us, but we see it as kind of a self-fulfillment thing. And so love in our society is consistently portrayed to us as a wonderful, desirable emotion that we can fall into, and sadly, we can fall out of. It's something that carries us on wings of excitement and rapture. And we can't control it, can't resist it. We all want it. How on earth can you legislate it? That's the first line on that outline there. How can you legislate or legalize love? Can you even do that when it's an emotion? How can we love our neighbor and ourselves? How can you demand love? Love is one of the chief values of our society, isn't it? Fills up most of our popular songs. Even as far back as the Beatles, love is all you need. 8 days a week. I suppose until you break up. But here's another quote. Before the day I met you, life was so unkind, but you're the key to my peace of mind. Aretha Franklin, Queen of Soul. But see, that kind of makes the point, doesn't it? You are the key to my peace of mind. You fulfill me. That's what love is. Love is the fulfillment of me. And so I can fall into love when you're doing that and fall out when you're not. You are the wind beneath my wings, Whitney Houston sang. If you're old enough to remember Woody Allen destroying his family as he fell in love with a stepdaughter, his insipid defense was, the heart wants what the heart wants. We are assaulted by that view of love. It's the cultural air that we breathe. And we have to be very careful, because we cannot interpret this passage or this command correctly if we allow that view of love to influence our thinking. This is a theological statement, which means it's primarily about God. And we love as a statement of Him and our relationship with Him. And that's number A there. The law is a reflection of God's character. The law is a reflection of God's character. I was actually talking with my son Jonathan about this command as we were driving, and he made a great observation. He said, this is a really tough thing, loving your neighbors yourself. It's problematic, he said, because his generation deals with so much self-loathing. And I chose not to correct him at that point and say, I think every generation struggles with that. But it was a great statement, because we understand our love to be the standard for how we love others. So we love others as ourselves. How do we love ourselves? That's how we love others. But this cannot be. Biblical love always originates with God. We love because He first loved us. We just heard that read. He's the standard of not only what it means to be love, 1 John says God is love, but also what love does. It's Him. And so the very common way that we can slip into thinking about loving our neighbors ourselves is that we love them with the same quality of which I love myself. It's really wrong. In fact, if you think about it, that's not even a theological statement at all. There's no role for God in that. Actually, what makes sense of the whole biblical topic of loving neighbors is the realization that our love shown to them is reflective of the love that God has shown to us, much like we see the sun, the moon, because it's reflecting the light of the sun. So that's the main idea of this. If we can grab that, we can begin to understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is always an act of imitating or reflecting God's character and God's love that he has shown to his neighbors, which would be us. The idea of imitation then dominates this, and I think it can be seen in the passage. If you look at Leviticus 19, you see again and again and again the statement, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. This statement has two purposes in the passage. First, it ends paragraphs. So it lets you know when a paragraph ends, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But second, and more importantly, it teaches that these commandments, and we're going to climax with the loving your neighbors yourself, these commandments reflect who God is. It reflects his values. It reflects his desires. It reflects his holiness. And so we obey because he is the Lord. And he has given these things not just simply as rules for us to do without thinking about, but as rules that reflect who he is and who he wants his people to be. So the law then, this law in particular, but all of the law, is a response to God's covenant. We imitate him. We respond to what he has done. It's point B there, the law as a response to God's covenant. It's always been the case with the law that our behavior is predicated in response to what God has done. So if you think of the storyline here, Israel was lost in slavery without hope, without any recourse, and then God comes and graciously redeems them, calls them to himself, calls them as his son. Israel is my son, in Exodus 4:22, I think it is. Pulls them out of slavery. You see that mentioned in Leviticus 19:36, that he brought them out of Egypt, and then he gives them the law. Grace, redemption first, then the law second. The law has always been the way that God's people who are in a covenant relationship with him live in order to reflect who he is and what he desires of them. It has never been the case. It has never been the case that the law gives God's people their identity, not even their salvation. This was a grave mistake that the Jews made, and it happened during the time of the exile when the temple was destroyed. The obedience to Torah became the way that they identified themselves. It became the way that they saw their distinctiveness as the people of God. And so they didn't see it as God choosing them because they were in exile and struggling with all that meant, has God abandoned us? Obedience to Torah took its place. It became a performance-based thing. And the standard of their obedience then became the way that they expressed their relationship with God, and the real relationship suffered. They could do things without really engaging on the heart level with God. Clearly seen in Matthew 23. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you guys are splitting and tithing herbs, little piles of dried plants, and you thinking that that is what pleases God. You're missing the weightier elements of the law, of mercy and justice and of faithfulness. And Jesus goes on to say, we want the obedience. I want the obedience to how my people live, but you can't miss the relationship, what the law is all about, which is how God's people reflect his holiness and how they live with him. It's to love God with all that we are, and then we live out with our neighbors that love. So the law was always a response. It was never a way to salvation. And that distortion is what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, and of course we've seen that with Paul as he struggled with the Judaizers in the epistles of the New Testament, struggling with that idea of finding identity as God's people in Torah obedience. Let me bring up one other thing before we jump into the text on understanding the law. And that is, there's always been a gap between law and ethics, or law and proper behavior. And what I mean by that is, you can't write enough laws to actually get the behavior that's aimed at. Laws are there to direct to proper behavior. There are 613 laws. No society can run on 613 laws. It was a requirement to think about these laws, what God wanted. How did they reflect His holiness? How did they reflect His values and who He was? They were directions and paradigms on how to live. The Rusts have been wonderful about letting us meet here. And when we first started, Matt got up and he gave a couple of laws. The first one, remember it? It was the kids. Don't jump on the trampoline. That was one that might not be so evident. The second one was just generally be good guests. Now, what we could do is we could list out probably 613 ways to be good guests. You know, don't drive in the grass, don't write on the walls, use the bathroom, not the koi pond, you know, things like that. Some things that we wouldn't even imagine. But they would all point to the right ethical behavior, which is be good guests. Or in terms of this, treat their house as you would want your house to be treated. You see, so these laws are always things for us to thoughtfully apply what is required. So with that said, that the law is not something that was ever intended to give us our identity as God's people, nor is the law something that we can just obey to the letter. It's always aimed at heart renovation. That's the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is the law. This is what it's aimed at. Let's look now at Leviticus 19 and see what it can teach us about how to live as God's people. This puts us to point number two, finding love in the laws of Leviticus. How do we find love in these laws? Well, the first thing that I want to mention is the phrase, I am the Lord your God, ends paragraphs. So we can't really start at verse 9. That's not the end of a paragraph. We've got to go back to verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offering, offer it so you can be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or the day after. Anything left over the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten after the third day, it's tainted. Now, what on earth does this have to do with loving your neighbor? And what on earth does it have to do with gleaning, which is the laws in 9 through 10? Well, a peace offering didn't have anything to do with sin. It was an offering that was brought because God had done something for His people, and so it was given out of gratitude. And it's the only offering where the sacrifice was shared between God and His priests and His people. That's why other translations call it a fellowship offering. It celebrated the peace and harmony of the relationship. So God had done something for His people, and they responded by bringing Him food, of which He says, you share it with others. That was essentially what happened with a peace offering. God sharing His food with His people. And then you see, right after this, the law of gleaning. That when your fields were ripe for harvest, they were not to reap everything. They were to leave the corners of the land for the poor and the needy, the resident aliens who were living in the land. In Jesus' time, that was legalized to be 1/16 of the property. 1/16 of the field was to be left for the poor to glean in. And they would come in and pick up anything that the reapers had dropped, stalks that had been left at the corners for them to find grain in. And that way they could feed themselves, they could have something to offer God to. It was a way to supply the poor. And maybe you can see the connection there. God gives them the land. When you harvest your land that God has given to them and you have that food, God says, you share it with my people. So there's this commonality of God giving things and then saying, out of my generosity, I'm going to show you what I do with my food. Now you do it with yours. And you can see that God is saying, you imitate me. You look for those who are needy. You look for those who need for me, who need for you to share and to show my love to them. And so he gave that law to them so that they would understand to reflect who he was as a God who cares. But you see there, he doesn't just stop with the harvest. But in verse 10, he mentions the vineyard. And what that does is, if we think about it for a minute, it would be easy to say, okay, well, I'm going to let the wheat do that, and we'll, you know, they can come gather wheat. But then he says, no, the vineyard too. Well, does that mean, how about olives? Can we take all the olives, or do we have to leave some? You see, the application of it is, the purpose of the law is not just simply to leave part of your field, but to be thoughtful and careful and observant of those in need, to minister to them as God had ministered to his people. So the law is aimed at something more. And it's going to cost something, isn't it? Profit margin is going to go down because of gleaning. Profit margin is going to go down when you have to offer animals for sacrifices. God says this stuff costs. Loving your neighbor is a costly thing. It's interesting in the New Testament that we see how many times Jesus connects financial cost to loving one's neighbor. The Good Samaritan had to pay. Here, take care of this injured man, and when I come back, if it costs more than that, I'm going to take care of it. The rich young ruler who claimed to love, that he had loved his neighbors himself, Jesus says, sell everything and give it away. 1 John 3, if you have the world's goods and see your brother in need and close up your heart against him, how can God's love abide in you? There's a cost to this. Loving others is sacrificial, just as God's love to us was sacrificial in sending his son. And so meeting, finding love means to be looking and loving those in need, because that's what God has done for us. Again, reflective, imitative, and thinking about how we can apply it. Well, point B there under number two is we love with integrity. First thing would be in verses 11 and 12. Look at those with me. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So there's to be a truthfulness in our speech, a truthfulness in our actions and relationship with each other. There, some of the Ten Commandments are listed here. And in fact, Leviticus 19 is pretty much an exposition and application of the Ten Commandments. So we deal truthfully and speak truthfully to each other. Swearing falsely was a big deal in those days. It could actually end lives. There's a couple of stories in the Bible. One is where Ahab wanted the land of Naboth, and God, Naboth says, I'm not selling it. This is land that God had given to my family. And so Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab's the king, they find a couple of false witnesses. They accuse Naboth of blasphemy, and then feigning outrage, because Ahab didn't have a holy bone in his body, feigning outrage, he puts Naboth to death so that he can get his land. Uses false witnesses to destroy the man so that he could get the property that he desired. Or Jesus in his trial. In Mark, we read that they found a couple of false witnesses to accuse Jesus so they could condemn him. So speaking truthfully to each other, not falsely, is a great element of loving each other. Not being afraid to speak truth, but speak truth in love, Ephesians says. Not bulls in china shops, but truthful speech to each other. And God says specifically, don't get me involved in your lies. Don't use my name to say that you want to be taken truthfully. It's profaning God's name, using it in vain. He says, no, you be honest, and don't use my name to cover up your duplicity. So you can lie and then say, I swear by the Lord that that makes it okay. This actually is very, very important to the Lord. Because Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount takes time to point this out. You've heard that it was said. He says, no, don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of truth. That's how they're going to, others will know our distinctiveness. Psalm 15 says that we swear to our own hurt. So being truthful. There's another matter here of loving your neighbor, and that is being thoughtful of them. Verses 13 and 14, don't oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker should not stay with you all night until morning. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Not oppressing neighbor or robbing him, that kind of makes sense. The wages of a hired worker is one way that that could happen. These were day laborers, so the money that they earned during the day was the money that they bought their evening meal with. And so if you keep that money from them, they're not going to eat, and they won't be able to feed their family. And so God says, think about them, be thoughtful of them and their condition. It's a similar thing with not cursing the deaf or not putting a stumbling block before the blind. At first we think, man, you'd have to be pretty bad to do that. But I think if we think about it a little more, what's actually being driven there is the deaf would never know that you were cursing them unless there was a rare occurrence where you stood in front of them and they could read lips, but that's not very likely. The blind would never know who put the stumbling block in front of them. And so what God is saying here in this passage is be thoughtful of them. Don't get away with anything that you might be able to get away with if it hurts your brother. Be thoughtful of them, especially those who are vulnerable and most needy. Back to the looking out for those in need. How we love is going to be a response to how God loves. And so we fear God because he knows. He knows how we are treating others. And he says, be thoughtful of them. Be observant of who needs for you to show my love to them. The Bible is very clear, full of places where we are to think about those who are most vulnerable. Think of James 1. True religion is this. Take care of the orphans and the widows, right? Those people have God's heart. It's how he showed his love to captive Israel. It's how he showed his love to us while we were still sinners. And he wants us to be loving each other and others in that same manner. And then he goes on into matters of justice. You shall do no injustice in court. Verse 15, don't be partial to the poor, defer to the great. That sounds like James again too, doesn't it? In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Don't go around as a slanderer. Don't stand up against the life of your neighbor. This is important because in Israel, the justice was done at the gate of the city. And the men of Israel, sorry, it was a patriarchal society, but the men of Israel were the judges. So you have a situation where you have men who would belong to the same family or the same clan or the same tribe, and they're coming together to make judgments. And so there's all these extraneous pressures of those relationships, all of these different matters, whether wealth or poverty, the ramifications of a decision could be ongoing and could influence justice. And God says, don't let that happen. Be just. Again, Psalm 15, even if it hurts, be just. because God makes just judgments. And so just treat people in fairness and in fair speech. Don't be slandering. Don't be destroying relationships and people's thoughts of others by your speech. Don't stand against the life of your neighbor. It either means to conspire against or probably ignoring when they need help. So he says, be just and be fair. So there's this proactive stance. There's proactive measures that deal with how do we love somebody? How do we love others as we love ourselves? So that when we move into the actual law now of 17 and 18, we've already gotten the idea that this love is something that we do. And even though 17 and 18 deal with emotions and a relationship, they're actions that we can take. So this is C, loving in relationships. Look at verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, that's a little bit of a surprise to us, because what it seems as though is happening, well, what is happening here, is that this law is coming out of a context where a relationship has been damaged. It deals with the emotions of hate and also with love, and it puts shoe leather on them, as I mentioned. It's the things that you should do and not do if you're going to love your neighbors yourself. First thing to note is don't give dark feelings a place to stay, right? Don't bear a grudge. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't let these dark emotions find a place to fester. The hostile attitudes maintained then are going to spill out into taking vengeance. When we think about what that means, it means we're to be people of forgiveness, right? Forgive as we've been forgiven, and if you don't, then your forgiveness is in question. That's the passage right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. We're to be forgiving people, not allowing these dark emotions a place to rest and fester into revenge. Revenge, then, is establishing justice on our own terms. We've just seen how justice could be perverted and distorted by one's perspective out of a tribe or a wealthy person or a powerful person. And God says, don't go for vengeance. Don't try to establish justice for you, because you're speaking out of this place of a damaged relationship. Vengeance is mine, Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy. Avoid the guilt of incurring sin, it says, because of him. Avoid incurring guilt of your own reaction and your own response to this damaged relationship. So how do we love our neighbors as ourselves then in this? How do we respond as we should? How do we reflect God's love? Well, we're supposed to reason frankly, aren't we? We're supposed to go to our neighbor, confront the issue, not kind of hide it again, to let it fester, but to talk with them and to resolve it so that there are no lingering resentments. To reestablish the peace and the harmony that should be there between neighbors and between brothers, sons of your own people. It's honest communication, loving communication. And we can immediately then see the power of this command and why it took such pride of place as the second summary of the law. It's aimed at restoration. It's aimed at forgiveness. It's aimed at removing all alienation between people so that they might live together as neighbors, as harmony, as reflective of God's people. This actually is what God did with us. in Romans 5. While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God came, demonstrating His love towards us, Christ dying for us, that we might be reconciled to God. This idea of loving neighbors as ourselves is that the cost is paid then so that we might be brought back together with God. And that kind of loving, reconciling, seeking out the needs of others, putting them above us, that's reflective of what God has done. That's what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. The meaning then is not to love others just as we love ourselves. Again, there's no role for God to play there. The meaning is that we love others who are people like us, that they are hurting and scared and lonely and insecure and exhausted and guilt-ridden and longing for love and for significance and acceptance. We're all people. And we love the way that we have been loved. We know love because we have been loved first. We extend love because we've seen it extended. And we understand how God has met our needs and how God has met our desires. And that is how we love people the way we've been loved, as people like us. We extend gospel love to them, imitating God's extension of love, that He came and rescued us and met needs and cares and watches over us. It's a self-sacrificing, putting others' needs first kind of love. And it's the basis then of the golden rule in Matthew 7, isn't it? The context of asking God for things. And Jesus says, well, if your son asks you for a stone, you're not going to give him a snake, right? You ask God, and He's going to give you good things, and that's how you treat others. As you wish you would do to you, you do to others. Again, we reflect God's love. That's really what it means to love others as ourselves. It's a deeply God-centered statement, not love that we find in and of ourselves. It's an imitation of His towards reconciliation, His love to reconcile us to Him. We reconcile people to ourselves and back to God. Jesus takes this commandment then, and He does a couple of really interesting things with it. So point three, Jesus fulfilling the law of love. First thing is He makes it universal. So whereas in Leviticus, arguably it's focused on Israel, God's people, although in verse 34 it mentions the stranger who sojourns with you, the native is to be treated just as the native. The stranger was somebody from a different country, different tribal group, living amongst the Israelites, no land, working there. They were vulnerable, kind of like immigrants. Love him as yourself. So even in Leviticus, we see this loving one as yourself focused out beyond just the people of God. But Jesus puts it on steroids. Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Hate enemies is something we don't have time to go into, but it was never explicitly commanded to hate your enemy. And Jesus says, No, don't tax gatherers just greet their own? I mean, that's not any distinctive of God's people. No, you love all. God sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? So you extend your love the same way. You treat them, pray for your persecutors. He extends this idea of love out beyond just the people of God, even in uncomfortable contexts, to everyone that we run into during the day. That's the shockingness of the Good Samaritan parable, isn't it? He was a neighbor to the last person in the world that he should have been a neighbor to. All the cultural context says you can despise that person and it's okay to do that. And Jesus says, no, it's not. You are to love as you've been loved. And that's extended out to the world. So he makes it universal. But then he also makes love our hallmark. Love is how we are known. He ties it to the gospel. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this. A man laid down his life for his friends. He's doing that, says that right before he does it on the cross. In the great example of how we've been loved. And then he says that our love for each other is going to be the way that people know us. How are we going to be identified in this world? How are we going to be distinctive? How are we going to be holy? It's going to be by the love that we show for each other. It's tied to the cost of loving and sacrifice. I think that this applies in these days because we don't see a whole lot of love in the world around us. It applies to social media, doesn't it? Got a good friend who just can't seem to understand that his presentation on social media reflects back to this, that he claims to be a disciple. Screen courage supplants the intimate knowledge that we need of each other's needs and how to love the way we have been loved. And the environment, socially, politically, culturally, it's very difficult to be loving each other in a way that presents us as having a different source and a different direction and a different purpose. And yet that's what we're called to. To address our world, to address people with the love that we have been given and the love that we have extended. There's a whole lot of thoughtful applications that we need to make out of that. Let me just give you one that I can't really give you any answers for. But when love is tied to financial cost, how does the church, how do the people of God love others when we don't have all the financial resources that we need to address it? How do we love others outside of the body in terms of money? That's particularly poignant in the area of missions. So there's lots of ways for us to think about doing this, and that's what the law demands. That's what ethics demands in the Bible, is that we think about how we are going to apply this. How are we going to love? And so this sermon can only be the beginning for us as we thoughtfully apply this ethic of extending God's love as to those in need, to those like us, to those that we know need his love. And this, of course, is how then the New Testament summarizes this law. Interestingly, in the epistles, the first commandment of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength isn't mentioned very much. They mention the second one and say that that's what fulfills the law. James does mention that it's the royal law of the king. But it's because of this imitation factor. Loving others as ourselves is not something that we can do in and of ourselves, as I've said. It's actually us reflecting God's love. It's predicated upon us loving him and he loving us, and we extend that out. It's acting as God did with sinful people in saving them. It's living together as those who have been redeemed by the costly love of Christ. It's looking out for others, for their needs, that we might be able to meet and address while overlooking offenses and offering forgiveness. Loving others as God has loved us, loving others as ourselves, is extending gospel grace, gospel love, into the everyday elements of life. to those who need it, just like we do. Let me end with giving a inspired summary of this out of 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, so much in this phrase that appears so many times, and we've only just touched it. But I pray that You will drive it into our hearts and into our minds, that we are to love others as reflective of how You have loved us. That it's not our love that we share, but Yours. Help us to think of those around us. Help us to have in the front of our minds how we might show that love to those who are in need, whether it be financial, as we see in the law, or the myriad of hurting people, scared people, in uncertain times where nobody knows what's going to happen, where everything seems to be volatile. Help us to love with the surety and the conviction of Your love that does not change. Let us love so that we might be seen as people who have their source in Your self-sacrificing love of sending Jesus for us. And I pray this in His name. Amen.